The explosive new film, Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost, exposes secrets behind the government's takedown of General Michael Flynn.
Flynn knew what the intel world had been up to.
He ordered the first audit of the use of contractors. This set off alarm bells.
He told the truth. He was the most dangerous person for Donald Trump to hire. They had to get rid of Flynn.
Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost. Available now. Watch it today. Go to SalemNow.com. SalemNow.com.
And now back to Lifeline with Craig Roberts.
Very special guest joining us today on the program. He is the senior and founding pastor of Grace Church of the Bay, Dr. Roger Chen. Dr. Chen holds a bachelor's degree from UCLA, a master of divinity from the Master's Seminary, and a doctor of ministry degree from Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. And Dr. Chen, a delight to have you back on the program with us.
So good to be here. Thank you.
You recently preached a sermon on the topic of a six-step program for worldly addiction. Now, beyond wondering what happened to the other six, since it's usually 12, I wanted to spend a couple of moments using it as sort of a springboard to our discussion today. You know, the word warns us about being in the world, but not of the world. And yet there seems over time, and I think this is in particular been highlighted over the last many years, especially during the COVID season, where it almost seems as if the church, as opposed to trying to lead the way, lead the world, set the example, almost at some levels feels like it's trying to kind of get in line behind the world. Now, that's not meant by any means to be a blanket accusation against all of churches or all of the body of Christ, but on an ever-increasing basis, we read stories about lower and lower church attendance, or in particular, Gen Xers, Gen Yers, who identify themselves as having no religious faith whatsoever. Give us some insights from your viewpoint as to why it seems as if there is such a degree of what I'll call worldly creep coming into the church.
I think the way you said that is exactly right. We are in the world, and by God's grace, He does allow us to use and enjoy things of the world, whether it's the necessities of life, having a job, paying bills so that we can have electricity and water. But within the world, there are so many movements. There are so many things that are surrounding us. For the most part, I think Christians go to secular jobs. So they're around people who do the proverbial gossiping at the water cooler. They're upset. They're trying to save. They're stabbing in the back. They're doing all these things to get ahead, to get the things of the world. And when we are around that all the time, there's a tendency to be conformed to the world, as we're warned against in Romans chapter 12. And I think in a lot of ways, we have forgotten the dangers of the world. We have forgotten, for example, 2 Timothy 3, 2 through 5 lists all of these descriptions of what the world will become. And it begins with men will be lovers of self. And we read that and we say, well, that's horrible. That's evil, because we understand the pride of man and the sinfulness of arrogance. But things like lovers of self has become almost hidden in a noble agenda or noble agendas in our society, by fighting for what we perceive as justice, thinking that what we are doing is morally good. And so we're kind of deceived into thinking, well, look, they're trying to help these people. They're trying to do what makes them happy. And how can we be against that? And so there's kind of this compromise, because we know what the Word of God says. We start believing what the world says, that we're too judgmental, or we're too strict, or whatever it may be. And perhaps even well-meaning Christians wanting to not be too offensive with the gospel, trying to water things down, maybe inadvertently, to get people to hear the scriptures or come to church. And it's just this kind of amalgam of different things that we have to be careful of, because we are sinners and we tend towards these worldly things that the world has to offer.
I think that's an important key that you make there, to be mindful that while yet sinners saved by grace, we are still nevertheless in the flesh. And we are tempted likewise by all temptations that are out there. Paul talked about having to die daily to the flesh. And I wonder if part of the issue, Dr. Chen, is a sense that changes in our society and technology, I think, for example, the influence of social media, that surrounds us and inundates us with messages literally 24/7. I mean, at least at a time at midnight back in the day when I was a kid, television stations went off the air. So the ability of them to continue to push thoughts and ideas and ads your way finally ceased when the station signed off the air with the national anthem at midnight. Now it follows us everywhere we go. And if we're not inviting it into our homes, we check our cell phone hundreds of times a day, and inevitably, messages are being delivered that would suggest that if we get this car, we'll be more popular. If we buy this brand of clothing, we'll be a lot more happier. It's almost as if we are being inundated to such a degree that it's a real struggle for believers to try to even not only keep up with what's false and what's true, but to even push back against all of this. To maybe we're seeing a point where, do you think perhaps more people are saying, if you can't beat them, join them?
I think that's definitely part of it. We are, as you said, we're inundated. And even the temptation, not the temptation, the trying to discipline ourselves to maybe not look at our phone as much, or just I'm getting on my computer to check my email and that's it. But so often we find ourselves straying and we go to social media. And of course, there's those ads. And it's just overload. Because I think there's a secondary problem there in that we have some form of entertainment in our pockets all the time. And so we don't stop to think. You know, I was telling my kids just earlier this week, when I was growing up, you wanted to watch TV, you turn on the TV. If there's nothing you like, then you turn off the TV and go play in the yard or you go read. Where today, most kids don't even know what live TV is, because they get whatever show they want when they want it. And it feeds this self-entitlement. It feeds this just I'm important because I can do what I want when I want it. I can have it my way and I don't have to wait for anything. I shouldn't have to wait for anything. And I see this bleeding into areas where people do have to wait. For example, in line at the checkout at the grocery store or whatever it is. And more I'm noticing people are getting frustrated. They're impatient. They're yelling at waiters and waitresses. They're yelling at people checking out their groceries because they're too slow. And I think this is all part of it. It's feeding our desire and our entitlement that I get it right now. And if I'm uncomfortable at all, then there's a problem because I'm supposed to be comfortable. And then all those ads that you mentioned come in and say, well, you want to be comfortable. You want to look good. You want to feel good. You want to be happy. This is what you need. And I think a big thing in our society is, what is a need? What is a necessity? And what is a luxury? And I think there's gray areas. It's hard to say. Is a smartphone a luxury or a necessity? I think even maybe just 5-6 years ago, people could argue that it's a luxury, but that might be hard to argue today.
Yeah, and I think certainly if you survey any 16-year-old, they're going to tell you, I need this like I need my right arm.
Yeah, right, exactly.
If you've just tuned in, my guest today is Dr. Roger Chen, founder and senior pastor of Grace Church of the Bay Area. We'll take a brief timeout, come back to more of our discussion in just a moment.
And now back to Lifeline with Craig Roberts.
Welcome back to the conversation. Pastor Dr. Roger Chen with us today, senior pastor of Grace Church of the Bay Area, located in San Mateo. Pastor Chen, let's pick up the conversation where we left off just a moment ago. You know, you mentioned about stopping to think, which led me to ponder a broader issue, and that is what's happened to critical thinking. You know, the sense today that there seems to be discernment on the endangered species list. People oftentimes, and I think this is true both inside and outside of the church, that tend to kind of be in a siloed environment or an environment where it's easy for them to not think, so they just accept whatever comes their way at face value. Sometimes that information may be based on truth and based on biblical values. More often than not, on an increasing basis, it isn't. And yet it's easy to not to bother to think. Let somebody else do the thinking for me. And I suppose with that, you know, we start to wander into very dangerous territories. I mean, Scripture exhorts us to test the spirits, try the spirits, and see if they be of God, to exercise sound biblical judgment, to use God's word as the measuring tool, the yardstick of, is it true or is it not true? And if it fits into scriptural framework, that's one thing. But sadly, these days, more often, and we're finding this even within those who identify as quote-unquote biblical believers, that they're willing to seemingly stretch the terms of engagement, find the biblical yardstick less and less important. I mean, I even ran into a case here over the recent Easter season with a listener to my program debating the veracity or the necessity of Christ's literal resurrection, stipulating that, well, you know, it could be figurative, but in the end, it really doesn't matter. He died for our sins, so on and so forth. And so, quite apparently, abandoning one of the fundamental pillars of our faith and the teaching of God's word. Do you find this to be disturbing?
Absolutely. And I think the answer is very simple, is the truth, the word of God. How can you fit life, everyday decisions, planning into a biblical framework if you don't truly believe the Bible, if you don't believe it's true? It's foundational. It's fundamental. It is what gives us the rules for living. It guides all of our decisions. But if you are told or if you believe that everything is subjective, then, of course, everyone's going to do what's right in their own eyes. Everyone's going to have a different perspective. And we see this in secular society now. Everyone's fighting over different things and protesting and thinking that their way is right because there is no objective truth that they can go back to. It's like telling a child to figure out a calculus problem, but you've always told him that, well, 1 + 1 doesn't necessarily equal 2. But they don't have the foundations. How are they going to make the important decisions of life if they can't go back to anything that is true? And your example, therefore, someone who is a professing believer to deny the very essence of who Jesus Christ is, the very facets of the gospel message, the basics of the gospel message, well, then everything else is going to fall apart. But as someone who lives in this culture, man, that's very enticing because I get to say and believe what I want to say and believe. And if you don't like it, well, then you're just intolerant and that's no good. And this is a major problem, especially when it leaks into the church.
And you know, to that degree, I think it's particularly disturbing because while it's one thing to talk about the impact on salvation, which is nothing light to be sure, but then to think about the potentiality of this sort of fluidity in truth that can permeate all of society and then, I think, impact things in such a fashion that the very fabric, the very foundation of society could fall apart. I mean, for example, we generally accept as a given truth that taking of another one's life is not appropriate. And yet, not only do we see it happen all the time, almost in a flippant sense. I mean, back in the day, if somebody cuts you off on the freeway, you might raise your hand to them. Today, somebody is just as likely to raise a gun to them in response, which kind of goes back to that sense of me-ism that you talked about a moment ago. But isn't there a broader danger here that if we continue to see the erosion of truth and exchange that for everybody can have their own truth and we can all have the same different truths but all be truth at the same time, that we run an even larger risk of seeing the entirety of society unravel?
I think that is very true, and it is why for secular society, tolerance is so important. It's almost like a child who knows he's done something wrong and he starts making excuses and he just kind of, you know, weaves this tangled web of lies. But what's happening in society is, well, if that's truth to you, then that's okay. You have to have tolerance to cover up the fact that everyone is quote unquote right and that's okay. And you see why there's such intolerance of a conservative Bible-believing Christians is because we demand, because God says so, that our truth is the truth and everyone needs to submit to it. And you can't be tolerant of that. You can be tolerant of everything else, but not that, because that tells people what is definitively right or wrong, and they want nothing to do with that.
There used to be at one time, and certainly in the memory of all of us that are of the baby boomer generation, for example, recall a time when the, if not embracing, at least the acceptance of what I'll call, for the sake of our conversation, the Judeo-Christian ethic, seemed to be more widespread. Now, that doesn't necessarily go to suggest that everybody read the word, everybody went to church, but at least there was a sense of tolerance, acceptance. If you were a person of faith, you didn't necessarily run the risk of being made fun of. Today, it almost seems as if it's open season on Christians. And while I don't say this is a woe is me kind of scenario, I have to wonder, is this just the natural progression from a prophetic standpoint in terms of where we are in the timeline of eschatology? Or is there a degree to which we're kind of responsible ourselves? And just before you answer, Dr. Chan, let me preface your response by saying we've seen this paradigm shift in certain aspects of mainline Christendom, where the unadulterated teaching of God's word has been exchanged for happy sermons. It might start with a biblical quote, and then it goes off the rails into what essentially becomes nothing more than an Anthony Robbins feel-good success motivation workshop. We're finding more and more churches that are afraid of driving off parishioners and the dollars that they bring. So speaking to truth regarding sin, sanctification, salvation, things of this sort seems to be kind of, like talking about abolishing Social Security is sort of the third rail for politics. Talking about sin, separation from God, eternal damnation is the punishment for that separation outside of the bonds of Christ on an increasing basis, even within the church, seems to be sort of the third rail topic we don't want to touch, because after all, we don't want to offend anybody. Your thoughts?
I think it's both. I see in Scripture a promise that things will get worse and worse until the Lord returns. But I think that what is happening within churches, the feel-good churches, the wanting to get people into the doors, and so we compromise the gospel, this is a major problem, and this is adding fuel to the fire. You know, sometimes when I walk around, you walk by a Starbucks or whatever it is, and you know, in the window they have a sign that is saying that they agree with the latest movement. You know, we saw a lot of these really come up and gain some momentum during COVID. And I have no doubt that they really believe that they're accepting of whatever they say they accept in the window. But ultimately, I truly believe that's a business decision. They put those signs in the window for the sake of getting more business. Whether they believe it or not, whether the manager who's on site at that time believes it or not. And I think too many churches have taken that same approach. They, perhaps in their doctrinal statement, hidden in a drawer somewhere in the pastor's office, they believe these truths, but you wouldn't know it from how they run their church, from their philosophy of ministry or their preaching. And I think they have good intentions, right? Let's get more people in the door, and then we can teach them the truth. But the problem is, if you get them in the door by giving them a watered-down gospel or no gospel at all, this is what they come for. So why would they want to hear when you change your tune and start teaching them the truth, which unfortunately never happens at all? And so this is a big problem. And yes, as believers, we are adding to the problem.
I mentioned earlier in my opening remarks that you have your divinity degree from Master's Seminary. In fact, you served for a time on staff at Grace Church at John MacArthur's Church down in Southern California, Grace Community Church in Simi Valley. And, you know, even with the name Grace, people might tend to think, well, it's about the good news of the gospel, which it is. But it's always struck me that if we talk about God's mercy, God's grace, the sacrifice of his son on the cross on our behalf, God essentially saying, I recognize that you cannot keep my commandments, and there aren't enough pure, blemish-free sheep on the planet to atone for the sins of mankind, and so I'm going to offer the ultimate sacrifice. that will satisfy my justice for all men, for all mankind, for all time. And it strikes me that the gospel message, that passion, that mercy, that tenderness that God shows towards his creation through the sacrifice of his son Jesus on our behalf is a message that is only partly valid in the sense that God's message of love and grace only means something in the context of God's righteousness and judgment. Am I right? I mean, if you take out the righteousness and judgment of God, then what does grace really mean?
And there's that classic example of saying, well, you read the Old Testament, but I don't think God is that God anymore. Like, God is not a God of judgment anymore. God is not a God of wrath anymore. We're in a different time. He's different now. And not in a condescending way, I truly tell these people, well, you're talking about a different God than I am. You're talking about a different God than the God of the Bible, because that's not God. Who is God? How do we know who or what God is? Because of what the scriptures say and what the scriptures say about his character. And his character doesn't change. And so absolutely, you take away ideas of righteousness and justice and him being the judge, then everything falls apart. That is not the God of the Bible. And even logically, the gospel doesn't make sense without those truths.
And yet, sadly, we try to oftentimes preach a gospel that is devoid of that balance. And as a result, is it any wonder that there are ever increasing numbers of individuals, even some that might have had some exposure to the church, that look at it and say, you know what, thank you, but no thank you, I'm going to find my own way. If you've just tuned in, my guest today is Dr. Roger Chen, founder and senior pastor of Grace Church of the Bay Area. We'll take a brief time out, come back to more of our discussion in just a moment.
And now back to Lifeline with Craig Roberts.
Welcome back to the conversation. Pastor Dr. Roger Chen with us today, senior pastor of Grace Church of the Bay Area, located in San Mateo. And Pastor Chen, I'd like to return to our discussion, and I have to wonder, in terms of the sense of responsibility that we as the church have for that misconception, for in a sense helping to promote that idea by watering down the scripture, is the Lord going to hold us accountable?
Absolutely. I believe he is, and I especially believe he is going to hold teachers accountable, teachers of the word, whether assigned or self-proclaimed. James chapter 3, that very well-known passage about taming the tongue, the dangers of speech, when you look at the beginning of that passage, that section, the context is within those who are teaching the word of God. I believe it applies to all believers, but he first addresses, let not many of you become teachers because of the struggles we have with the tongue. I've told my congregation more than once a couple things, and I truly believe this. I wouldn't say this is what defines my philosophy of ministry, but it definitely comes out of it. The first is that my opinion doesn't matter, and especially under COVID, a lot of people wanted my opinions on kind of extra biblical things like masks and vaccines. And trust me, I have opinions. I have very strong opinions. But when it comes to me as a representative of God teaching his word, it really doesn't matter. And the second thing I've told my congregation is the day that I stop preaching the word of God to you, you need to get rid of me. You need to fire me. Because if my job as your pastor, I'm a friend, I'm a brother in Christ, absolutely. But in the context of our church, I'm your pastor. I'm the preacher, which by definition means I'm going to bring you God's word. And when I stray from that, and I would imagine, I hope that would never happen. But as I've seen it, when that does happen, the pastors are well-meaning. They don't think there's a problem with it. And so they wouldn't expect anything bad to happen. And so in that situation, you know, Lord forbid, but if it happens, I tell my church, you need to get rid of me and you find someone who's going to teach you the word of God, because that's what I'm here for.
And at the end of the day, it is the sustenance that we receive out of the Word that is the only thing that's going to carry us through and prepare us for life at the next plane. You know, we have to be mindful that we're just passers through here, and it's not all of that long. So making sure that everything that we do counts for Christ, I think, is critically important. And it also leads us to another important point, I think, that comes out of exactly what you just said, and that is that there's a lot of talk these days, and I hear it quite often amongst believers. They tend to get riled up about what they read in the news, what they see going on politically, and there's an awful lot of talk about my rights, my rights, my rights. And certainly, I have great respect for the Constitution and for the Founding Fathers and the incredible vision that they had to establish this nation and the principles, biblical principles, upon which it was founded. I'm just fearful that in all of our talking about what our rights are, we're beginning to, on an increasing basis, forget what our responsibilities are. To go and preach the word, to make disciples, to lead others to Jesus Christ, to love our God with all of our heart, mind, body, and soul, love our neighbor as ourselves, and of course the great commandment. And yet that seems to be, at least in some arenas, on the wane. What do we do to help stem that tide? How can we have an influence to reverse that and bring back a greater sense of biblical foundation, not to just what we believe and what we teach, but how we live and order our lives?
We have a lot of freedoms. Many people would call them blessings, and I use that carefully, and this is why, is because there are a lot of Christians around the world who don't have what we have in the United States, whether it's running water 24/7 or just freedom of religion, things like that. And so I think we need to be careful. We don't confuse American liberty and rights with Christian liberty and rights. And it goes down to what you said. It is the responsibility and privilege of the Christian to do what we are called to in the scriptures. I think a lot of it comes down to perspective, because we have so much in the U.S. that we easily complain about things that are just complete luxuries, you know, a tear in your expensive luxury handbag or whatever it is. Your cell phone is a little slow. You know, you have the internet at your fingertips, and we complain that it takes 3 seconds to load instead of the normal one.
And we used to, when we were kids, we have to go down to the library of all places to get information. Yeah.
Well, if you were, you know, if you had wealthy parents, they would buy you a set of encyclopedias, right?
Which were out of date within a year, yeah.
Yeah, exactly. I think as believers, we need to be reminded that God has given us a lot in this country, and so we use those things for His glory. They're a means to an end. And I think too often American Christians, I think especially here in the Bay Area, because it is such a wealthy area of the world, of the nation, we need to remember that these things, this stuff, that's not the goal. That's not the end. They're a means to an end. Your job is a means to an end, to pay the bills, to be a good steward, certainly. But God has put you in that place, no matter how difficult your coworkers may be, for example, so that you will have those people to witness to. It puts you in that difficult family situation to witness, to be a testimony, to be an example of Christ's love and mercy and grace. And so when we get so caught up in the things of the world, then of course we're going to forget what our responsibilities are to the world, the unbelieving world, to God, to our fellow believers. And I think we need to remind ourselves of the gospel. We need to remind ourselves where we came from. Read through Ephesians chapter 2. You were like these people, completely sinful. And we need to remind ourselves that everything else is extra except for the one primary right that we have, and that is the right to be condemned by God. Everything else aside from that is God's grace.
Let's pivot for a moment to talking about what God is doing at Grace Church of the Bay. We mentioned that you were a founding pastor there. Give us a bit of a snapshot as to what God is doing in and through that ministry.
We're a church plant. We started in October of 2011, and we didn't branch off of another church. We just kind of worked from the ground up with four people committed. I say 4.5 because we had a baby at the time. And so there was my wife and I and our oldest son and another couple that were committed. And the Lord has just done what he says in his word. He's going to honor his word. He's going to honor the preaching of the word. And it's grown to a place where we are a very diverse congregation in terms of ethnicities as well as ages. And we are committed to expository preaching, verse-by-verse preaching of the Word of God. We don't get caught up in whether it's secular or even within the church, different trends. We try to stick with what the Scriptures say. And the Lord has blessed that. And over again, we find people who are coming. And as you mentioned, there's, you know, I come from John MacArthur's church. And naturally, there are people who find our church because they are looking for a graduate of the Master Seminary. And there are many in our church who, when they first walk in our doors, have never heard of John MacArthur. And they hear the preaching, and maybe they're unbelievers. We have several people who, in their adult life, walked away from the Lord after being raised in a Christian home, going to church, and have realized that they need to get back to the church, get back to the Lord. We have other people who have just become disillusioned with their old churches for whatever reason. Sometimes they don't know why. Sometimes they, you know, it's, well, they're not preaching the word anymore. Sometimes they're just something they can't pinpoint. But they come to our church and they hear the word of God expounded, and they, something just clicks because they say, well, that sounds right. And so we are a congregation of people who are passionate about the word of God and living out the word of God. And I think that's so important because there's a danger of just preaching sound theology and it just goes in our heads and we become judgmental and we condemn every other church and things like that. But I'm so thankful by God's grace that our church is filled with people that don't just love the word, accept the word, but they're living out the word. And, you know, my job, my goal is not to make people happy. It's not to make them sad. But oftentimes people will leave and they say, man, that one really hurt. And again, I can, like I said before, I can rest assured that it wasn't my witty words or my opinion. It was the word of God and the Holy Spirit convicting them. And that just brings me so much joy and brings our people joy as well.
And at the end of the day, we talk a lot about the importance of reading the word, and that is penultimate to be sure. But it becomes largely of none effect if you read it but don't know how to apply it or don't know how to live it. And so living the word becomes the ultimate goal here. And as we mentioned, if you're new to the Bay Area, looking for a church home, maybe just looking for a new church home, circumstances in your family have changed, let me invite you to check out Grace Church of the Bay, very conveniently located on the peninsula. They meet there at San Mateo High School. That's at 789 East Poplar Avenue in San Mateo. Take right off the popular Poplar Avenue exit off of 101 southbound, and you'll find it there. Third, if you're coming in the opposite way. And again, you can find them on the web at gracebayarea.org. That's gracebayarea.org. They meet Sunday mornings for worship at 11 a.m. Details also available by calling them directly at area code 650-532-3444. That's 650-532-3444. Dr. Roger Chen, whose broadcast, by the way, can be heard on this station. We invite you to check out our program guide for complete details. Dr. Chen, thank you so much for spending some time with us today.
Oh, thanks so much for having me.
And now back to Lifeline with Craig Roberts.
A recent survey conducted by Thomson Reuters of working professional women across the country discovered three top concerns shared by most working women: concerns over the glass ceiling, equal pay, and work-life balance. Perhaps to that list we could add things like the challenge of building a support network and fear of failure in a male-dominated business world. After all, the men seem to have the good old boys network. How come the ladies don't have a good old girls network? Well, with some insights and answers to this question, we're joined now by a very special guest, Lisa Lambert. Lisa is managing partner with the Wesley Group. Prior to that, she served as vice president at Intel Capital, and she's the founder of Upward, uniting professional women, accelerating relationships and development. Lisa, great to have some time with you today.
Thank you. Thank you. I'm looking forward to the discussion.
What do you think about that list? Reuters determining that a lot of professional women today are not only met with challenges of the glass ceiling, equal pay, work-life balance, but then, too, this challenge of the fear of failure in a male-dominated world and the challenge of building a support network.
I think it's absolutely right. In fact, that was the basis of the conception of the idea for Upward. I started it in 2013 for that very reason. Not only the Reuters study, but McKinsey and others have done studies that show that women are disadvantaged in all of those aspects. But one of the biggest ones is the lack of access to informal networks. And so in informal networks, you get access to mentors and sponsors, and you yourself just become more visible because you're connecting with the people that are decision makers, and you're building rapport and building relationship, and all that matters when a job opportunity comes up and the decision maker has to choose. They're going to choose the person they have the rapport with, the relationship they've gotten to know, and they're not going to choose the person that they haven't. And if women are excluded from those informal networks, then they're going to be disadvantaged. So it is absolutely true. And that's the genesis of Upward, the idea around having a global networking organization for executive women.
And it's part of the goal here, too, Lisa, to kind of, I guess, face reality head on. And I ask that question because typically in perhaps a somewhat of a prejudicial fashion, society will say, well, if women want to advance today, they have to do it through education, hard work, sacrifice, putting their nose to the grindstone, things of that sort. And yet when we see men succeed, we'll oftentimes say, well, he's just taking advantage of the good old boy network. Is this in part recognizing the value that it's, yes, all about hard work and sacrifice and dedication, but then too about the value of networking and relationships?
Absolutely. I mean, you need to perform. I mean, that's the baseline. I mean, the very minimum, you need to perform. And I think women are very effective at that. I mean, they're heads down in their work group doing their job, and they do that consistently. Women have lots of other responsibilities and duties that they take very seriously, like, you know, being a wife, being a mother, and being involved in the lives that entail being a wife and a mother, you know. And so women do care about that, and so they really do focus their time on being effective at their job. And often the networking piece gets jettisoned, it gets put aside, set on the side burner, because you just don't have the free time. And I think what a lot of women are beginning to realize, and was the epiphany moment for me when I started Upward, is that that's something you can't put on the side. You have to be involved in the informal networks and formal networks that make you visible, that make you relevant, that tell people your story. Because really, you know, it comes down to it, the people that care about your career most are you and your mother, you know, and not the folks that are around you that you may be competing with for jobs. So you have to be involved. You have to be engaged. And I think for women, it's more of a challenge. I think that the network is the lifeblood of a career. And if you're not spending half of your time on networking, building relationships, making yourself visible, telling people your story, and telling them what you want in terms of your career, then you're not going to have much of a career. And I think that's an area that women, we all need to work on, which is why I started Upward.
And on the Upward website, and folks can get more information there by going to upwardwomen.org. That's upwardwomen.org. You kind of summarize it in three tiers: meet up, build up, and move up. Help us better understand how those goals all fit into what women can expect to experience when they go to an Upward event.
Yeah, so meetups are really the formats that we have for our programs. What Upward does primarily, and this is how we were started, was bringing together executive women. We have nearly 4,000 executive women members across the globe. We actually have 7 chapters. The Bay Area chapter is our largest, but we're expanding to new geographies, domestic and international, for purposes of bringing a larger community together. The more vibrant and large the community is, the more you can leverage it to help advance your career. And so the meetups are a physical way for us to engage, right? We do topical discussions, we do workshops, we do seminars and clinics. It's a way for members in a locale, you know, whether it's the Bay Area chapter or the New York chapter or the Chicago chapter, to come together with expert speakers to learn something important and to network. And every one of our venues, our events, we always have a full hour of networking before and after, because that is a big part of building your you know, extending your reach and building a broad portfolio of people that you can tap as you need them in your career.
And toward that end, the Bay Area chapter, I understand, Lisa, will be having its third annual Upward Dinner event that'll be coming to the San Jose Fairmont Hotel on Thursday, February the 9th. Tell us more about that.
Yeah, so this is our annual dinner. We do each year a big event, which includes all of our Upward members. We certainly invite all of our Upward members. And it's the one opportunity where the different chapters and the different locations can all come together, meet one another, really get inspired by our speakers. We've had some amazing speakers in the past. Carol Bartz was a speaker for our first inaugural event. She was CEO of Autodesk and Yahoo. Sally Krawcheck was a speaker for us. She was former CEO of a number of large investment banks, Wall Street career. And this year we have a panel of great speakers, CEOs, entrepreneurs that are going to be speaking at our event. Something we've never done before. We generally have, a big corporate speaker who's been CEO of a large publicly traded company. But this year we've got Julie Hartz, who's the founder and CEO of Eventbrite, Britt Morin, who's the founder and CEO of Britt & Co., and Miriam Nefasi, who's the founder and CEO of Mintit. So all very accomplished people, all have been on the Most Powerful Women's Forbes list, and they're going to come and speak to our members, get them motivated, get them inspired. You know, how do you build a billion-dollar market cap company? That's what these women have done, and that's what we're going to be talking about at the event.
So a big part of the evening sounds like connecting and mentoring, and toward that degree, for those eavesdropping on our conversation that say, you know, Lisa, this sounds like exactly what I've been looking for. Is this dinner coming up on Thursday, February the 9th, open to the public? And if so, what can folks do to order tickets?
Yeah, so the membership for Upward, and it is required that you be an Upward member before you attend our events. But the profile for the members are you have to be a director level, VP level, or C-level woman executive. So that is a bit of a limited demographic, but we did it for a reason. What we find, if you just look at the U.S., women do enter the workforce at large numbers. S&P 500 companies, Fortune 500 companies, generally somewhere between 45 and 50% of the professional workforce at that entry level are women. We're graduating at more at higher levels at each level of degree, from the associate all the way up to a doctorate. But what happens is once they get into the workforce, they don't make it to the top for some of the reasons that we talked about earlier, lack of informal networks, lack of sponsors, lack of mentors. And so I specifically targeted the senior executive demographic for the reason of getting more women in those senior positions, in the CEO positions, in the board positions, so that we have more influence. And more ability to bring up women behind us. So that does limit the scope a bit. So if you are in that demographic, you're an executive woman working in the professional world, not just tech startups or large companies, but professionals like attorneys and financiers, et cetera, consultants, are all qualified. So that's really the only restriction. We've sold 550 tickets so far. We have capacity for 600-ish, 600, 620. So we have a little bit more room in the next 2.5 weeks if there's somebody that fits that demographic and would be interested in joining us.
And, of course, a great opportunity to get more details about this upcoming third annual Upward Dinner event coming to the San Jose Fairmont Hotel Thursday, February the 9th. As Lisa mentioned, you do need to be a member to participate, and to find out more about Upward and how to become a member, simply go to upwardwomen.org. That's upwardwomen.org. And, of course, in addition to this event, your website, I understand, Lisa, has got a whole plethora of great resources, information about the history of Upward, and a look at many of the resources and opportunities for women, not in this chapter, but across the country, and as it grows globally, to meet up, build up, and move up.
That's exactly right. It's a great place to go because we actually videotape all of our events. I write blog posts on all of our events, and so there's lots and lots of content available on the website for you to get a feel for what it's like to be at an Upward event. And we've also launched this year an online platform, so it's a way of getting the Upward members in an online community, much like you see with LinkedIn, for example, but specifically for our members. So it's a way to connect when we're not at a physical forum where we can actually network. We can actually network online. And that's a big part of our launch on February 9th as well. We're enrolling more of our members into the online community called Who Knows for the Upward membership. So there's lots of information you can find. We have a YouTube channel. We have lots of social media, Twitter, Facebook, LinkedIn, etc. So you can find out information to join us for this event while their tickets remain, and if not this event, for a future event in the Bay Area or other locales.
And again, to get more information, simply log on today to upwardwomen.org. That's upwardwomen.org. And our thanks to founder Lisa Lambert for being with us. Lisa, thanks so much for the time.
Thank you. I enjoyed it.
Well, that's going to do it for this edition of Lifeline. Thanks so much for being with us. And if there was anything you heard on today's show that you'd like to hear again or share with a friend, grab a copy of the Lifeline podcast. Simply log on to KFAX.com. That's KFAX.com for the Lifeline podcast. Our producer is Wanda Sanchez. I'm Craig Roberts. Till next time round, remember, just don't keep the faith. Get out there and share it and make it a great evening. So long.
Opinions expressed in the preceding program do not necessarily represent the views of the ownership, staff, or management of KFAX. Copyright Salem Communications, all rights reserved.
Three-star General Michael J. Flynn, head of the Pentagon Intelligence Agency, knew all the government's dirty secrets.
He was one of the most respected generals in the military.
Flynn knew what the intel world had been up to. He understood its funding.
He ordered the first audit of the use of contractors. This set off alarm bells.
The explosive new documentary, Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost, and covers the facts behind this scandal.
Flynn told the truth. He was the most dangerous person for Donald Trump to hire.
I find out the worst enemy that I'm going to face in my life is right here in America. They took my assessment and they wanted me to change it. And I was like, I'm not changing it.
They had to get rid of Flynn.
With in-depth interviews, archival footage, and never-before-seen personal records of the man behind the headlines.
I just felt like I was drowning.
Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost. Available now. Watch it today. Go to SalemNow.com. SalemNow.com.